We're going to do something a little different than what we normally do, and that is the norm for us here at Providence is to get a section of Scripture and to unpack it and to see what God has for us in that particular passage. I would like us today to, well, for you, you can follow me through, but for you just to sit back and to get a framework of how God's eternal plan of redemption has been unfolding throughout history. So what I would like to do is to teach you or encourage you or impart on you some framework by which then you could retell this story of the wonderful covenant of redemption in Christ Jesus. So come Christmas and every other Christmas following, you'll be able to have lunch with your loved ones and articulate a progression of why we anticipate or why we celebrate Christmas or why we remember the incarnation of Christ. So there's no one big passage here. If you're quick enough, you can follow me through. I've got my Bible open with certain passages and also my helpful notes to keep me going along the path to what I would like to you to see today. But like I said, it may be a lot for you, a lot of passages, but the good thing is I've got a thumbs up. It is being recorded, so you'll be able to pursue this later on during the week. Before we get started, how about we pray? Father, the intention of our hearts here is to magnify your great name by seeing you retell your story, by the retelling of your promise that is fulfilled in Jesus, because Jesus, you are, as our King, Lord and Savior, or our all in all. And so I ask that today by your Spirit you would help us to just sit back and just to listen, but also run the narrative in our minds like a moving movie that you have begun in eternity past, actualizing in the now, in this reality, and in a future time you will consummate, but then it will continue into eternity future. By knowing that, Lord, then we could also find hope, for hope in your promises and hope in you, our God, and hope in you, Jesus. So when we are confronted by our own sin, as wretched as we are, oh, we may rejoice in you, O Lord Jesus, the one who has come to conquer that wretchedness and that sin and to destroy death, to overcome it. And we will love you more for what you have done for us. And in that loving you, Lord, we will glorify you forever and ever. Please, let me preach this, Lord, how I feel it. I know I'm not going to do justice to your word, Lord, but I ask that by your Spirit, O Lord, your word will not return empty, but it will accomplish the purpose to which you have sent it. Lord, I ask that you will continue to love us and bless us as we now delve into your beautiful story of redemption. In your great name, Jesus, I ask this. Amen. Allow me a moment to explain what many of you, I am sure, already know this, but without sounding patronizing. And it's this, that when a child is born as a baby, they don't know anything. I know you know this. And so a child needs to be taught. It needs laws, and we could say the laws of life. It needs instruction, guidance to learn how to use the laws of life. For instance, some laws of life are innate, so they're inside us, within us, like breathing. The child doesn't need to learn how to breathe. One smack on the bottom and its lungs are opened, and with its first cry, it then breathes. What the child does need to learn is humans cannot breathe underwater. See, there are laws of life inside us, but there are also extrapolations, a function to the law within for living. You want to keep breathing. You want to keep ingesting the beautiful air filling up your lungs. Well, my dear child, don't breathe underwater. Otherwise, if you do, you will die. There's a law. How to apply the law within. And it's a good one because it keeps me living in this planet. This is how you live according to that law you already have inside you. But you see, the baby doesn't understand that language yet. It must learn language to adhere to such intricate commands. Breathing and don't do this and underwater or water or death. In actual fact, the baby is yet to learn all these things. Let's say it's yet to learn the concept of danger. We may also call it right and wrong. The baby doesn't know how to discern what is, say, good for it. And so here is where daddy and mummy come in. Dad and mum know what is good for the child. The child doesn't decide what is good for it. It's a poor parenting method that lets a child do whatever the child wants. The child can't decide what is good because it doesn't know good. The parents must teach their child. And so the baby must learn to adhere to what dad and mum say, but that the baby doesn't know how to listen yet. And that's why we begin with, you know, say daddy, say mummy, for the baby to begin identifying a voice, say, of authority. And behind that voice is an identity. Dad, I'm daddy, listen to dad. And then after a while, the child starts to recognize the voice and dad. And can you see that there is a progression? A growing to learn obedience. And so the laws of life begin simply to the child. We begin saying to babies, no. That's how we begin, no. Then after a while we say, no, don't touch. And then after a little more time we say, no, don't touch the fire. You'll get burnt. You can see the adding on to parts of the law, parts of the command to our children. And also the laws that we give to our kids, they're not all given at once, just a bombardment of laws, but they're also given often. And so we hear ourselves saying, if I told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. How many times do I have to tell you? You know, that one I get a lot from Jody. You see, and as a child grows, parents keep republishing or keep reiterating the laws, but with additions. You see, to make them clearer and more precise. And after a while, the laws increase in complexity and detail. Listen here, son, about women. Listen here, son, about drinking. Listen here, son, about women, especially around drinking. Listen here, son, about women, especially around drinking and driving. You see, a reiteration, reviving the law in their little minds as we grow them up into adults. Then as an adult, out of gratitude for giving me birth, for rearing me up, for providing everything I need, I may follow my father's and my mother's directive for living the laws of life. But then if my parents say, Wally, you need to work to earn a living, and then by working, you will get a reward. You would get a blessing. We call it a wage. I would get money. And then with working towards those laws of society, I can then maybe buy a block of land and start a family. Be part of the Aussie people. I may be grateful to them for instruction, but if I am only grateful without obeying their instruction, guidance, and the laws of life, if I don't actually obey those commands, those rules and regulations of the land, I can't become an active member of the Aussie people. You know, out of gratitude, I may obey, but it's in the act of obedience, and only then can I reap blessing as an active member of a people. And that is what the law of Moses stipulated. It was a law of works, that even though grateful to God for his salvation from bondage and captivity in Egypt, the people were now to live in a certain way, by obeying his rules and regulations, and only by obeying his commands did they then become established as a people in a land under the rulership of Yahweh. And then God promised that from obedience to the law, they would be blessed in the land of Canaan, in the land, in the promised land. You know, I may be grateful to God for taking me out of slavery, for rescuing me from bondage, for salvation. But without obeying God and his laws, I actually become an ungrateful child of God. And you see, that's true. I'm yet to meet any parents here or elsewhere that rear up their children, desire them to be grateful for giving them life, but then do not want their children to obey them. You know, and if any parent raises their child like the child is the parent, so the child does what anything that they want, they actually don't love the child, they hate the child. Because that child will grow up to be a child of lawlessness, an authority unto themselves. If the child won't obey their parents, they will not obey the law. And if they don't obey the law, they become, by default, lawless. Or should we say, a law unto themselves? And that, my dear friends, leads to destruction. So just like babies that need to be reared with progressive instruction, God has raised his own babies, his own children, progressively. God begins with a simple command that his children may know he's the parent, that there is a God and it's not you. For God's children to know he's God and they must listen to him, God began with a simple command: don't eat from that tree. For in the day they eat of it, you shall surely die, God said. You want to keep living, enjoying the flourishing of this land? Well, my dear child, don't eat from that tree. Otherwise, if you do, you will die. In other words, obey the authority in your life. Obey your heavenly Father. So if God's children, Adam and Eve would have obeyed and had refrained from eating from the tree of good and evil, humanity would have flourished. But they did what every child has ever done that was born from man. They disobeyed the first command of their father. And from that disobedience, death came into this world. The world is tainted with a human-resistant cancer, so entangled with our very being that every action of mankind is for himself and without pure motives. So insidious and decaying is this flaw within the species of humanity that they begin dying the moment they are born. So intrusive, we can't wash it away. Such a part of us, we can't cut it out. So inbred, it cannot be stopped by human effort. The source of all decay that will not stop eating away in our bodies until we are dead is known and is called by its rightful name, sin. And we all have it. And because of that disobedience to God. But from that disobedience that brought sin and death to this world and lives in all of us, God also gave a promise. He said, from Eve, the first mother of this world, from her offspring would come salvation from sin and death. A son would come from Eve, the mother of all living. And so God began to tell of his promise. Progressively, God starts adding bits and pieces, further illumination, further detail. And 10 generations pass from Adam until he gets to Noah, and still no son. But God retold his promise to Noah, and with a rainbow plastered in the heavens as a signature to his promise, God vowed that the earth would not be destroyed until his promised son would fulfill all his promises. And then another exact 10 generations from Noah culminated on a man by the name of Abram. God retold his promise, the same promise, but this time adding further detail. To Abram, God promised a land, and a specific land, Canaan. And that the promised son of Eve would come through the lines of Abram, and through Abram's offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. As God retold his promise, it was beginning to be clearer and clearer. And as his children grew up, God retold his promises with more complexity and then more detail. The promise given to Adam and Eve, it was, an offspring shall conquer sin. To Noah, this world will not be destroyed until the promise is fulfilled in the coming son. To Abram was promised a land, and the son would be one of his descendants. The God who makes promises then wanted his children to be so sure that he would fulfill his promises. He sealed his promises with an oath. And in Genesis 15:5, God says to Abram, "Look towards heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." See, now God retells his promise, more information. It's not just the son, not just the son now, Abram, but a people, many people, a nation. And as the promise is still ringing in Abram's ears, God commands Abram to cut in half a heifer, a goat, and a ram. And then God, through a theophany, passes in between these cut dead animals, these carcasses, and it's called that God cuts a covenant. Abram and the action of God passing between those cut animals is God's oath. It's God saying, "Let it be done to me, and more so like these dead cut animals, dead if I do not fulfill my promises." But it won't be that easy. In Genesis 15:13, the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. My promises will come, Abraham. You will have a land. You will have innumerable offspring, but not before 400 years of slavery, affliction, and suffering." Abraham, affliction before salvation. Abraham, suffering before fulfillment. 24 years after the promise is first told to Abraham, God retells his promise to Abraham, again adding more and more detail. In Genesis 17:6, God says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, or the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." The promise now is a king and a nation in the promised land with God over them. A king over his kingdom in the promised land is the promise. And true to his word, as everything God had promised was being fulfilled, the people of God find themselves centuries later enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. And they're without a land. And they're without a king. And they're people that are in bondage to another nation. 400 years. Have you ever just stopped to contemplate the mind-boggling nature of that time frame? 400 years. 1619. So I had to calculate that. What happened during that time? I don't know. Australia was colonized in 1788. That's what, 230 years ago. Can you imagine? We won't even, 230 years, and Israel is a people who are enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. Relying, and they're relying and they're living on just a verbal promise. Remember, the Bible's not written. And they're relying on past generations, passing on this promise, retelling the promise given to a nomad. And Israel is building the cities and the religious temples of a foreign nation. I wonder if they began to doubt the promises of God. 400 years. You know, my lifespan, I would be blessed, I guess, if I live to 80. How many times have I doubted Christ and God's work in my life in a space of 80? And I've got the Bible and the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine a people for 400 years with nothing but a promise being retold? And then a shepherd is rounding up his father-in-law's sheep, and he sees a bush that is burning, yet without burning up. And the Lord God, through what we call a theophany once again, calls out to Moses and says in Exodus 3:6, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, this is very important, because not only is God presenting himself before Moses and identifying himself as the God of Moses' father, it's the same God that made a promise to Father Abraham, promises that will never be broken. Do you see? The same God that gave the promise to Abraham that through Abraham will come a king over a kingdom in a promised land is the same God that said affliction will come before salvation, suffering before fulfillment. 400 years of affliction and suffering have passed, and God is once again retelling his promise, the very same promise. He says to Moses in Exodus 3:7, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, says the Lord, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land. What for? Or where to? To a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites." The promise is being retold again. God has now come to continue his story, to continue with his promises. But Moses says it's been 400 years. 400 years. Will the offspring of Abraham remember that God? So in Exodus 3:13, Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them? They're going to want to know who you are, God. Who are you?" And then God replies, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And then God says in verse 15, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you.'" See, now God personalizes the meeting with Moses. It is, "I am who I am," speaking to him now. The personal name of God, written in small caps for our small minds, always referring to "I am." And so when we try and articulate the Lord's name with vowels, it comes out something like Yahweh, Jehovah. The point here is that this is not just any mythological god or pagan deity. This is the only true God, and his name is Yahweh, none other, before Moses. It's the same God who made promises with, don't you see, with Adam and Eve. It's the same God that spoke to Noah. that has spoke to Abraham, that then Abraham told the promise to Isaac, and then Isaac told the promise to Jacob. The personal and the promise-making God, Yahweh, is now coming to Moses. It's the retelling of the same promise. And what does Yahweh say he will do? Exodus 3:17. Look how he begins. I promise. I promise, says the Lord. It's hard to get past that. I'm trying. He has given you a promise. Do you not believe it? I promise that I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites. Again, it's the same place that they're going to. To the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. After 430 years of slavery, Yahweh has returned to take his people to the promised land, the same promise that he gave Abraham with an oath. Exodus 6:5 says, moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. And now listen then, God says, and I have remembered my covenant. Israel's liberation is God still retelling his promise to Abraham. Are you making the connection? This is not new. It is the outworking of a promise made to Abraham over 430 years ago, longer than Australia has been a modern country. The liberation of Israel from Egypt is not a new plan. It's the continuation of his promise made first in Eden. Adam and Eve, because you failed to obey my law, which you would have received eternal life, sin and death will be your reward. But I promise, your offspring will come and conquer sin and death. It was baby language. So, you know, no, it was just a simple promise. And then God begins to work out his play of redemption in this world that we live in. But man is evil. So God recreates by first decreating with a flood and then washes evil away. But sin still lingers. Then God makes a promise to Noah and seals it with a rainbow. The world will continue in this cancerous sin, and I won't destroy it until my promised son conquers sin. And then God retells his promise with more detail to Abram. Abraham, I promise through you to give you a land, a kingdom, and a king, and it will be through you that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abram, the promised son, will come through you. But first, Abram, you'll be enslaved for 400 years. Abraham, Abraham. Affliction before salvation. Suffering before fulfillment. And now 400 years of Israel's slavery has passed, and now Moses is told to rescue God's people from captivity. The Exodus is not a separate story, but a continuation of the only story of redemption. In Exodus 6:6, say therefore to the people of Israel, Moses, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Now listen, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Do you see how he's retelling the same promise? The threefold mention of generations, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is because it's a perpetual promise. It's going to keep going and be retold until God fulfills it. I will give it the land to you for a possession. I am the Lord, says Yahweh. The giving of the land, the promised land, is a promise that were first given to Abraham. Once again, Moses is not a new story, but the retelling of the same promise. And that promise began in Eden. It's continued with Noah, from Noah to Abram, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to now Moses. And then for the next several chapters, we read Moses returns from Egypt and begins Yahweh's campaign of liberating Israel from the bondage of sin or captivity. God takes Israel from slavery and then promises to deliver them to freedom in a land that is flowing with milk and honey. And you would have read it takes 10 miraculous plagues to unlock Pharaoh's grip on his slaves. And then the final plague will be the death of every firstborn son in all the land, and including the firstborn of the cattle. And then God says, but only those households that kill an unblemished lamb and with its blood put some on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses, and only those households where God would see that blood covering over that house and those underneath, God would then pass over them. He would pass over these judgment and spare their lives inside. And then Pharaoh leaves, lets the people leave. And then in Exodus 12:37, we read, and the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. And it says, a mixed multitude also went up with them. So it's not just Israel. It's multicultural Israel that it's leaving. And then God says, through Moses, Exodus 12:40, the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was in that perfect timing, on that very day, that Yahweh liberated the people of Israel. He's continuing his promises. And once they realize what God has done, the people are exuberant. They sing a song. It's a song found in Exodus 15 saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. See how the people acknowledge this God, Yahweh, is their father's God? This is the promise-making God of Abraham. See, when we read this in Scripture, it's the reassurance that God not only makes promises, but God is powerful enough to fulfill them and not to forget them. 430 years. God will not forget you, Providence, his people. But before they enter the promised land, as they're moving towards this land, they must learn. Now look at that. They must learn how to live according to the commands of God. They're just children. How to live under the rule of King Yahweh. They started like small babies in Eden. To toddlers in Noah, they're children. Now they are 603,550 of them. They need to know how to be part of God's society, how to live as Israel's people. They have known what it is to have the laws of God inside them, but now they need to know how to flesh it out. So then God brings them to the foot of a mountain called Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. And then God is about to retell his promise again to Moses. And this time he's going to add more and more detail on how they are to live in the land God has promised them. And they're standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they will not move. In Exodus 19, they will not move from the foot of this mountain in all of Exodus, in all the book of Leviticus, until Numbers 10:11. God has a lot to say to them on how to live. That's where they're planted until Numbers 10, 11. And Moses is called to the tops to meet with Yahweh. The Lord says in Exodus 19, 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." See what it says? If this people will obey and keep the Lord's covenant, then they will be a treasured possession. Then there will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And in Exodus 19:8, we read, all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." See, what God's done, he's entered a covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai. God gives them his law, his commandments, the righteous standard by which the people must obey, so they would be considered God's holy nation, God's holy possession. And then the people say, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." It's a covenant of obedience. It's an echo of that first covenant of obedience given in Eden. If you will obey me, you shall live forever. But there's a difference in this covenant. The reward is not eternal life, but an earthly reward. If Israel will obey, the Lord will provide temporal blessing in his earthly promised land. Leviticus 26:3, "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them," if you obey my commandments, what's the reward, Lord? What's the reward? "Then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." It's a reward for the land. In Deuteronomy 28:1, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth." And then Deuteronomy 28, it proceeds to outline the various earthly and temporal blessings for obedience. That whole chapter, or half of it, temporal blessings for obedience to the commands of God. But there was also a curse for disobedience. Deuteronomy 27:26. "Cursed be anyone who does not conform the word or confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say amen." See, what happens is that they're about to go into the promised land. God gives them a law. And he says there will be a curse for disobedience, but a blessing for obedience. And now we must ask, what must they obey? What exactly do they want? Must they follow? And then God begins to codify his commandments. But listen to how God begins to reveal his law, his Ten Commandments. In Exodus 22, he says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image." See that? First salvation, then the law. This is very important to see. The law is not given as a means for salvation. The law of Moses was not given as a means for salvation. God is not saying, "Keep the law and you will have eternal life." This is not the purpose of the Mosaic law. God is saying, "Keep the law and I will bless you on this earth." The law of God was given so the people may know the law that is written in their hearts and every man's heart, the moral law, and they would learn from their Heavenly Father how they are to live as godly, holy people through the expression of his law. But what exactly is the law's purpose if it doesn't bring eternal life? You see, by keeping and obeying the law, the people of Israel will be set apart. Dietary laws would stop them having table fellowship with other nations. And we say, well, why keep them apart? What for? So then God would keep a holy people from being enticed to go out to other foreign gods and their practices, to keep a people dedicated to God because the promised son had not yet arrived and Israel was supposed to be the incubator of the promised son. God had to keep Israel alive, set apart, holy, for the promised son was to come from that holy people. That holy people that were different and chosen from all the other nations. Do you remember the promise made in Eden? From Eve would come a son that would conquer. And all these centuries, the son had still not arrived, but the promise is still being retold. So God gives Israel this law that said, this is God. This is who he is. Look how righteous and holy God is. And you are to be holy like this holy God. But the law was not the fulfillment of the promise. It's what kept the promise secure. And obeying the law perfectly would not bring eternal life. The law could not save anyone because the cancer that was eating them and us today was already inside them. A sinful people cannot obey a law to then become sinless. A sinner cannot obey God's law perfectly and then inherit eternal life because original sin is lurking beast inside all of us, within every man, woman, and child. And that original sin must first be eradicated, and the law of God could not do that. Because the law of God given to Moses showed how righteous God is. And that God will only accept perfection. And he wants you to see the law so you will do the law. In Leviticus 19:2, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Beloved, God commands all of us, his people, to be holy. In 1 Peter 1:15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. The law reveals the holiness and the perfect righteous standard that God demands. He demands no less than his perfect law. And so at the same time, the law reveals the righteousness of God. It also reveals the imperfection and unrighteousness of all people who look into the law. The law of God is like an X-ray. It's a CT scan, an ultrasound, an MRI, all put together, and it explores the deep recesses of our inner being, and it exposes the cancer that is undetected by the naked eye, but that is eating all of us to death. The law of God makes us ashamed of who we are and what we are within. Because what we are within is wretched. We're all sinners. We're all law breakers. We break every law of God and every command that is asked of us. And by breaking his law, we find ourselves destitute of anything good. There is no one who is good apart from God alone. So the religious people, they thought if they obeyed the law, they would become righteous before God. But they were already unrighteous within. And so people who are religious, who follow a law, make the law the promise. If I do the law, I will be saved. The law was not the promise. The law was designed to keep Israel set apart so the promise would come from her. Don't you see, by the works of the law, no man will be justified in the sight of God. So I'm here to tell you right now that the law of God is perfect and it's pure. It's a wonderful declaration of God's perfect standard. And you, my dear Providence, my friends, must reach that holy standard of perfection, because God, who has called you, is holy, also calls you to be holy in all your conduct. You must obey God's law perfectly to have his righteousness credited to your bankrupt souls. But no matter how hard you try, you're never going to reach that standard. You are a sinner, bankrupt, owing a debt of eternity, standing before God who possesses an infinite wealth of righteousness, and you have nothing to offer to God. And yet God demands everything from you, and still it's not enough. The law places you in that position. You're bankrupt, owing big time to God. The law exposes your soul, and you are so wretched. We are like refuse. We are like a sack of cancerous cells before a galaxy of wonderful perfection. When we look at the law, it says, God is wonderful and beautiful, perfect, pure, righteous. God is good. And immediately we say, we are none of those things. And God will have no back chat. God says, you must be holy. And so I keep looking at his law, and I'm sure so do you. I keep looking at his law, and I say, I can't do that, God. I can't work. I can't jump that high. I can't reach your righteousness, obey your laws. If I had 1,000 lifetimes, I could not reach that standard. I'm in despair because you show me how perfect and beautiful and holy you are by your law. And now I want to hate the law. I want to hate the law because I can't find you. I can't reach you. But your law is perfect. I know it's perfect. Oh, beloved, do you feel what the law should have done to the Israelites? You're in despair because you see his beautiful law. Do you feel what I'm feeling now? Oh, the law, it's... When I look at God's perfect standard, when the law looks in within me, it undresses me and I'm naked before God. I'm exposed, I am nothing before God, and I'm undeserving. You don't deserve anything. I'm like a flea. Oh, what despair that this law brings to me. Oh, beloved, do you feel that despair? The law that said, obey, obey, you must, because it's what pleases God. But then again, if I obey you, Lord, you're only going to give me temporal blessing. Even if I obeyed the law, I still wouldn't find rest for my soul. This law of God doesn't seem helpful to me. In fact, it makes me feel like I can't do anything to reach God. I'm unable, I am nothing. And then we realize the law has done its job. The law has done good by me, because the law, having revealed the righteousness of God and having exposed my complete inability to achieve God's perfect righteousness, then sends me to hope in the promise and not the law. Did you forget the promise? The law promised a son. A son would arrive, and it would be through him that all the families of the earth would be blessed. The promised son would conquer sin and death, the very sin and death that crouches at the door of my soul. Oh, is the law preaching good news to me by first preaching me the bad news? Is the gospel hidden in the law of God? And by looking into it, is it then revealed? The law, it sends me to hope in the promised son. The one that God said would conquer this sin and death inside me, this human resistant cancer that all of you and me have. Without the law, I would not have known what sin is. And I would not have known to sought a promised one and not to find salvation or anything good by the law. The law sends me to hope in the promised Son of God. And so I ask you, where is this Son that was promised? Has he already arrived? Is this not why we celebrate Christmas then? It is there where our hope lies, remembering the promise in Eden. But it's more than remembering a promise. It's remembering the Son that came to conquer sin and death and become the righteousness that you and I need. Oh, how wonderful is the law given to Moses? How can we not celebrate the law of God? How can we not celebrate the law of God when it brings us to our knees at the feet of the righteous promised Son? Let us worship our God, a God that retells His promises. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And I pray, Lord, that this running narrative that I preached in this time space and that You are retelling through what appears to be almost 4,000 years, Lord, that bring in 4,000 years of redemption to our mourning on the Lord's day, Lord, will be enough for us now, Lord. Oh, Jesus, magnify Your great name in this place today. For Your eternal glory, I pray. Amen.